the opportunity to be together with our brothers and sisters again, thankful for the time around the table, and for the food that we're able to enjoy, but most of all, being able to share together. We're thankful for that. And as we look at your word this afternoon, again, that you might challenge us with how we relate to other believers and their concerns and their needs. And we thank you for it. Amen. We're in Romans 14, where we left off, as we're looking at issues involved with learning to get along. Last time we shared around the communion table when we were looking at this, and we were just pointing out the objective of a believer, verse 13, is therefore that no longer that we are to judge one another. That would be the immature believer. He's encouraging the immature believer not to be judgmental. But they were to judge this, and then this would be the responsibility of the mature believer primarily, to not put then a stumbling block before the brother or a scandal on. And it was interesting, this last week I was in a completely different text and I just come across this word that's translated stumbling block. It's a word that meant to cut in front of it. It was a military term of if an army was approaching, one of the things that the Romans did to slow them down, or the Greeks had done this before them, was that you would rip the roads up, kind of like during World War II, the way they bomb out the bridges, take the bridges out to make it harder for them to get. This would, they'd come in and they'd rip roads out. So they'd come in and they would drag horses through them and they would rip big ruts and gullies in the roads so that horses had problems navigating, chariots couldn't go through very well at all, and this is what they were doing. So that's what he's talking about, is this word that's translated stumbling block to us literally is a heavily rutted road. And I when I think of a heavily rutted road, I'm thinking of more roads that get washboard like we have grow up with a lot of gravel roads in Iowa. You'd have those that, more traffic you get, the more you get that washboard on them. It's Dan's job trying to fix that once in a while for us on some of the ones around here. But this is a much more severe term. This is washboarding 10, 20 times worse, where you're cutting really big ruts in the road. And he says that's what you're doing to your brothers when you do this thing. Or to put a scandal on. Remember, we talked about a scandal on would be like cutting down a huge tree, leaving a big obstacle in the road that they can't go around. And he says, so that's what we ought to judge, is not to do that. And then he says, I know, and I'm fully persuaded. In other words, and fully persuaded is a perfect tense. It's something that's happened in the past in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is common on account of itself. In other words, the things that he's talking about here in the context, the things that were issues between believers, none of them in and of themselves had something that made them wrong just by nature. We're not talking about immorality, fornication. That has a tendency, that is something that's just wrong by nature. But what kind of food you eat or don't eat, what you drink or don't drink, what day you observe or don't observe, those things in and of themselves do not have a natural morality to them, a natural right or wrong. It's situational ethic, which people don't like that, but even in Christianity, there are some things that are situational. There are things that, let's put it this way, there are things for you to that are okay for you to do in some circumstances and in others are not okay. What makes it okay? On your own, with people, it's not going to bother. There's certain activities, no big deal. But there are activities you do that when other believers are influenced by it because they're weak in the faith. And keep that in mind in here. He's not talking about here a brother that gets his nose bent out of shape. It's believers that are spiritually immature, haven't grown enough to know what they can and can't do yet. They haven't figured this out in their Christian life. That's the people that are the problem. And so he tells him in verse 15, but if your brother then is grieved by your food, and grieved by your food in the context goes back to the fact that you've cut the road or you've put a stumbling block. He's not grieved because you ought to be doing it. He's grieved because you are doing something he doesn't think you ought to do. That in the context is the problem. He says, then you're not walking according to love. He says, and then he says, and you ruin that man on behalf of whom Christ died. Paul makes a very similar statement in 1 Corinthians 8, which we've already looked at when we were looking at this over there. And then he reminds him in verse 17, the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. God didn't save you so you could eat anything you want, drink anything you want. That's not why you got saved. He didn't save you for that. He saved you, actually, for the purpose of righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit could produce righteousness, peace, and joy in your life. That's why God saved you. And for you, then, to encourage righteousness, peace, and joy in others. And for the one that is serving Christ in this way, that is, he's putting other people ahead of himself, ahead of his own needs. This one is serving God well, and this one also has an approval by men. So then, let us pursue the things that are for peace, the things that edify or build one another up. For the sake of food, don't destroy the work of God. All things, again, are clean, but they are evil to the man through whom they are, who stumbling is eating him. It shows you this is what the problem is. If you're stumbling a brother who doesn't think he can eat it, but he does it because you're doing it. So by him copying your activity, him eating something that he doesn't think he should eat, but you're eating it, so he copies you. Or drinking something that he doesn't think he should drink, but he sees you drinking it, so he copies you. Or a day that he says, oh, I shouldn't work on that day, but they're doing it, so he copies you. And that's what he's doing. And that individual then, it becomes evil. Why is it evil to do that? Well, he, in contrast to evil, in contrast to kakos, he uses kalos in verse 21. It is good then not to eat meat or to drink wine or anything by which your brother is stumbled, anything by which there's a cutting in front that's going to cause him problems. And he says in verse 22, and here's why it is evil for him. It says, if you have faith, in other words, you believe, you have a promise, you can eat anything, you can do anything, keep it to yourself before God. Happy is the one who is not judging himself by the thing that he approves. Verse 23, but the one who is doubting, that is the one who, literally the word doubt is he's judged through. In other words, he's divided by this thing. He sees what you're doing, but he feels this way over here, and so he's divided on this. I don't know what is right. And so he says, the one that's doubting, he says, if he eats, he is condemned. And he actually, interestingly enough, uses the same word that Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how do you have the word condemned here when in chapter 8 he says there's no condemnation? Well, he's talking about the fact that this is a kind of condemnation that's going to bring what? It's going to bring eventually the hand of God's discipline. If you as a believer engage in something long enough, persistent, God steps in and discipline. I've been working on things on related to the doctrine of eternal security, and this is one of the things that a lot of people that don't understand eternal security or they don't believe in it, one of the things that they have a problem with, they think people lose their salvation as opposed to the fact that God steps in and disciplines. Where does discipline come in a system where you can lose your salvation? This guy is not losing his salvation over what he eats, drinks, or the day that he doesn't observe, which is his problem. He comes under this severe judgment here because he's doing it in doubt. He's not doing it convinced that it's faith because it's not out of faith. He's not looking at it as something that God's promised.
What does it mean that he does not condemn himself by what he
does? In verse 22?
Yeah.
Oh, and that's, it's a milder form of the word judgment, is what it is.
So if the one that is eating it and he doesn't condemn himself, isn't it converse that if you doubt and when you eat it, you're condemning yourself?
If you doubt and eat it, yes, that's exactly what he's saying in verse 23. He's doubting and he eats.
I mean, isn't it?
Well, yeah, he's bringing, but and he does bring himself under judgment because he's not acting out of faith. That's what he's doing, And then notice what it says at the end of verse 23. Everything that is not from faith, that is if you act in doubt, then he says it is sin. So who is it sin to? Who do you sin against? God. Only God. It's exactly. It's doing a thing while doubting. That's the problem. That's exactly the problem. Okay? And it's because this person, and why are they doing it? They're doing it because they are being encouraged to do it by a person who approves of the thing. So, in other words, I don't think that I have to worry about the day of the week. And so I act that way. They're not mature enough to know that. And so I don't care. I don't want to be inconvenienced by their lack of faith in this. And so I act with disregard to them, and the result is then they act and they sin. Now, Paul in Romans 8 says, not only is that person sinning, but at the end of Paul in Romans 8, Paul says this guy's sinning too. Because he's acting with disregard for how his action affects his brother.
But isn't it a matter of independence from God, because if you're doing something out of peer pressure and you're not doing it because it's what God wants you to do, you're basically.
Right. And it's a similar thing with this guy. This guy's also being independent of God. Because the rule of God in the context would be love. And he's not directing love at the brother. He's just looking out for his own thing. Now this brings us then to chapter 15 in verse 1, in which he says, now we who are strong, that is the strong believer, the believer that knows better, we are obliged, we're obligated, we have a debt. All those are legitimate ways of translating the word aphilo here. A debt then to bear to bear is a burden. It is a burdensome word, the verb here. To bear is a burden, the weaknesses of the ones that aren't strong. And we're not there to please ourselves. It's kind of what he said before, but now he's making it very clear. If you're a mature believer, you bear the responsibility, not them. You're the one that bears responsibility for how you act. Each one of us, then, let him please his neighbor for the thing that is good, with the purpose or the goal of building them up. Kind of like what we were looking at a little bit this morning at the end of Ephesians 4. Over there, if you don't, I think Dwight was making the comment, Stan or Dwight, one of the two of them were making the comment, if you can't say something good, don't say anything at all, which is kind of a paraphrase of what? Paraphrase of what Paul was saying. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edifying. Well, likewise here, he says what we ought to be doing now, not only in terms of what we say, but also in terms of our action. Our actions ought to be designed to build people up, not to just do what pleases us, not just to do what makes us feel better. It's always easy to do that. And a lot of that goes along with a little bit of what we were looking at this morning. When we were talking about the filling from the Spirit this morning, looking at that, we always think giving somebody a piece of our mind will make us feel better. And I can guarantee you my experience and what the Scripture says, you're going to operate in your flesh, it's not going to make you feel better. You do that, you act like that, it doesn't do it. And when you pursue your own goals, how many of you ever had something that you've really wanted and you've kind of disregarded other people because you pursued what you wanted, and then you get it and you're excited that you actually achieved your goal, you got what you wanted, but then you don't really have anybody to share it with because as you've been achieving your goal, you've had to neglect other people in the process. Anybody else have ever been there? I venture to say a lot of us have done that, where at one time or another we have pursued our goal, whatever it might be, education, something like that, a new job, and we get this thing, we achieve this thing, whatever it might be. And when we get it, we're kind of left with this empty feeling because we think this thing's going to fulfill us, and we find out it doesn't. Because we're not fulfilled by a new job or a better education, new degree, new car, another kid, new haircut, whatever, you know what I'm saying. It's all kinds of things that we could list. And getting and accomplishing those things, there's a momentary excitement that you get this. They're like the kids on Christmas morning that are high, tearing into their Christmas presents, and they're all excited for an hour or two, and then they're bored. In fact, This is true. I'm asking this for the guys. Some of you ladies may know, but how many of you guys remember electric football? Okay. Dwight knows what electric football is. They were a metal board like that. You had these little plastic football players with little magnets on them, and you lined them up as a football for a play. Then you push the button, and the whole table would go, and vibrate, and they'd move around and play. Well, the reason I say this is because I mentioned it last night, and Jim goes, he had one. And it was one of those things that you had to have it, wanted to have it, wanted to have it, wanted to have it, wanted to have it, and then to get it. And after several minutes of playing with it, it's like, this is boring. Just running little plays on this metal football thing. I remember playing it at a friend's house. I kind of always thought it'd be cool to have one. They went to a friend's place and played it, and I got bored fairly quickly also. But what Paul's saying in verse 2 is that we, each one, ought to be pleasing our neighbor for the thing that is good, the thing that's beneficial, the thing that's going to cause them to have a sense of well-being. We ought to be pleasing them, and that with the goal of building them up, which, by the way, means that we're going to bend over backwards and give up some of our rights in the process, but at the same time, you don't just let them, because we can also bend over backwards to the point that we let other people do the things that are wrong, thinking, well, it makes them happy. It's like husbands that say, whatever it takes to make my wife happy, I'll do it. And then the husband compromises, you know. I remember a couple that was at our church years ago, and they just quit coming to church after a while. And I said, you know, I haven't been to church for quite a long time. My wife doesn't really like to come much anymore. Oh, and I'm supposed to love my wife. And I thought, but loving your wife doesn't mean you let her make a bad choice persistently like that. See. Well, that's maybe not a good example, but it says the goal is to eventually to edify, to build this individual up. This is what you want to do. You want to build this other individual up. And so so what you're doing is, in the meantime, you're backing off so that you're not causing problems in this area where this believer is their weakness of their Christian faith is still giving them trouble, and you're giving them time for them to grow. Now let's take a look at this idea of weakness that he mentions here in verse 1. Flip over in your Bibles to James. James isn't talking about weakness here, but he does make a statement. How is it that a person becomes mature? James tells you a little bit of how the maturity goes on. Verse 2 of James 1 says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various kinds of temptations." You're not going to have the same, you might have the same temptation a lot, but you're also going to have a variety of temptations in your Christian life. And he says, count it joy. Now, why are you counting it joy? Well, verse 3, knowing, this is why you can count it joy, knowing that the proving of your faith works or produces patience. Patience, the ability to maintain character under an adverse circumstance. And let patience have its maturing work. And here's the key. You being under a circumstance that's adverse, something that's not pleasant, something you don't like, and maintaining the proper character while you're under it is how you mature. In other words, if you're lifting weights and every time the guy goes, oh, it's hard, oh, well, let me pick it up. Is that person ever going to grow? Ever going to mature? You're going to mature as they learn more and more to deal with these difficult circumstances. And he's saying in here that the result is that a person might become mature and whole, and they're lacking nothing. This is one of the things this person needs to do if they want to mature. If they want to go from weakness and immaturity to maturity, is they're going to have to face some temptations. That's what you need to help them learn to deal with. And learn how to help them learn how to face those things. Not tell them, oh, just get over this. That's not what they need. They need to learn how to face the temptations there in their life. And as they learn to face those, they're going to mature. It's going to involve a lot of that sheet that we read, that exercise in reading through all those scriptures. It's going to be involved learning to read those and bring those to bear on your circumstances. Flip over to Romans 5, likewise. Romans 5, similarly. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified from faith, we have peace facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by the faith because of this grace in which we stand, and we boast upon the hope of the glory of God. But not only do we boast, that is, not only do we boast in the glory, but also we boast in the adversity, the pressure, tribulation. The negative thing. We boast in the negative thing, the thing that hurts, the thing that's adverse, knowing that tribulation produces patience. Same word James was using, the ability to maintain character under adversity. And in other words, you're never going to mature if you don't learn to face some adverse circumstances. Verse 4. And patience, approval. You don't walk into a class of first graders, or seniors for that matter, or PhD students, and say, you're all A students. You're going to let them prove whether they're A students or not. They have to go through the test to find out if they're A students. If you just say, oh, you're all A students, I approve of you all, and you do that regardless of whether the student actually learns what they're supposed to learn in the class, does that do them any good? How many of you want to go to a doctor that went through medical school and they just kept passing through, even though in reality he never learned anything? He kept failing. You really want to go to that kind of a doctor? So likewise, you have to go through this adversity, and adversity results in approvedness, approval. You become approved as you learn to handle adversity. And approval produces hope. In other words, when you've done it once, now there becomes hope that, you know what, God helped me figure out how to handle that one time. I think God can help me do this again. I can face a hold up under adversity a second time. And it says, and hope doesn't put you to shame, because the love of God has been shed forth in our hearts, or gushed forth in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. In other words, God's love, and that's what the rest of chapter 5, 6, 7, and most of chapter 8 is all about. It's about why your sin nature, in the end, cannot separate you from the love of God, which is, in reality, your biggest problem in the Christian life, is dealing with your own sin nature. But you're dealing with adversity. Now, what does this have to do with what's going on over in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, when he's talking about we that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak? Okay? What does it have to do with this? I need to jump ahead. We've done this before. But between verse 23 of chapter 14 and verse 1 of chapter 15, in the majority text, okay? And the majority text is behind the New King James. I think Dwight is the only one in here that still has a majority text interlinear. But the majority text has some verses in between here that other versions have taken, and they've moved it to the end. We've dealt with this before. I'm not here to deal with this whole big problem of where these verses should be at. Just to say, I think those verses ought to be right here. There's no good reason otherwise to come up with why those verses ought to be between these two chapters. But they were moved to the end of the book because people didn't understand what they were about. They thought it was a closing. Now turn to the end of the book, turn to chapter 16. And this is what those people need. And this is why I was just showing you what it takes to mature. Adversity. He says in verse 25, now these are one of the verses that should be at the end of chapter 14, between 14 and 15. Now to the one that is able to establish you, or to make you stand firm, according to or by the standard or measurement of my gospel, and the proclamation concerning Jesus Christ, according to, or again, measured by the revelation of a mystery. So this is a mystery truth. This was not an Old Testament truth. This is mystery truth, which was kept secret in eternal times, but has been manifested now through prophetic writings. And I would not say these are not Old Testament prophetic writings. These are New Testament prophetic writings. And according to the command of the eternal God, and here it is, for an obedience that comes from faith, being made known unto all the Gentiles. Now, what's the issue for the guy that's worried about what he can eat, what he can drink and what day. It's an issue we saw at the end of chapter 14. It's an issue of faith. What does he need? He needs God to make him stable. Paul's telling them now that they ought to do the thing that's pleasing for edification. What can they do that's going to be pleasing for the other guy and is going to be edifying for him? They need to be taught in here this good news that Paul taught. This is the good news of living under the grace of God. And living under the grace of God starts with learning this is all the gracious things God's given you that can't be changed and can't be altered. That's part of our problem a lot of times as Christians, is that we think everything we have in our relationship with God can all be chucked. Okay, well, we don't have that problem here because we believe in eternal security. But quite frankly, there's a lot of Christians that believe in eternal security that still don't really appreciate the significance of what that eternal security means for their relationship with God. It ultimately cannot be chucked, can't be tossed, can't be destroyed. And that's what that good news is. And then the proclamation of Jesus Christ, which we've been over this before in other studies, that involves the fact they need to know who Jesus Christ is for them right now. Most Christians never get past the gospel with regard to Jesus Christ. They need to know, what's Jesus doing right now? You know one of the conclusions in chapter 8? He's interceding for you. Paul goes through that list. Who's going to condemn you? Jesus Christ, the one who died, rather is raised, who even is interceding for you. In other words, he's doing that and he's going to condemn you. You see the Paul's point, what he's getting at there? If you understand who Jesus Christ is for you now, not just in the past, he's your position. He's your surety. He's the thing that makes you secure because it's based on him. And as Christians learn that, causes them to become stable. See, God doesn't stabilize Christians apart from these truths. They need to learn these. Somewhere in their Christian life, they need to learn these, or they're never going to be stable. They're going to always vacillate. And that according to the revelation of a mystery in times eternal. So he's telling you that some of what they're learning about this good news and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, some of that's a mystery. It's measured by a mystery. And then in verse 26, what is the result of that is that these Christians then can then have obedience that comes from faith. In other words, they can actually learn to live by faith. Let's look at this for just a second. Keep your finger here, but flip over to Galatians 3. Just show you this verse here. Did you have to have faith to live under the law? Look at what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians 3:11. It says, Now no one is declared righteous by the law before God. It is plain, because the righteous one lives by his faith. It doesn't say he's righteous by faith. The righteous one lives by faith. And the law is not from faith. You see that? If you live by law, you don't have to have faith in the law. That's why a lot of Christians want law. They want it simple. Tell me, can I eat it or can't I? That's all I want to know. Just tell me what I can eat and what I can't eat. Tell me what days I have to observe and what ones I don't. Just tell me. What can I drink and what can't I drink? Just tell me. They want a law. They don't want to be discerning. They don't want to be led by the Spirit that, you know, that's appropriate now. That's not appropriate now. That's good. That's okay. That's not okay. In the moment, by the Spirit. They don't want to be like that. They want a law because they don't want to live by faith. Faith means you have to look at the promises of God. And if you flip back to Romans chapter 16, what he's telling them here in Romans 16:26 is that there is an obedience that comes from faith. You today in the dispensation of grace cannot obey God unless you live by faith. 1 Timothy 1:4, we're not going to go look at it right now, but 1 Timothy 1:4 tells you that this dispensation, this house rule under which we live, is one that is in faith or by faith. We talk about it, it's a dispensation of grace, but to live under the dispensation of grace, you have to live by faith. You have to direct faith at the promises of God that relate to who you are as a believer. Now with that, as we kind of tie this off, if you go back then to chapter 15. Those verses we looked at the end of chapter 16 should be included. There's really good manuscript support that they should be between chapters 14 and 15. And if those believers learn who they are in Christ, they learn who Christ is for them, they learn how to relate to this grace, and they learn how to live by faith. As they do that, they're going to mature. But you know, the thing is, that takes time. Sometimes believers grow pretty fast. But sometimes believers are kind of like me. They're kind of pokey along the way. Takes a while then to get some of it. And sometimes they think they've grown and they find out they haven't grown as much as they thought they had. And he says, this is the thing that you need to do in bearing their burdens and doing this. It's going to be the fact that you're going to remember God's going to stabilize. I'm not going to stabilize. I can't stabilize or make any other believer stable. I can teach them some things that are the basis of stabilization, but I can't do it. I can't. I'd like to be able to do that. I've over the years would love if I could get other believers to do what I think that they ought to do. But then who would they be doing? God's will or my will? They'd be doing my will. I don't want them to do it that way. I want them to do it because they know that it's God's will for them as an individual. So in verse 3, he says, and even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of the ones that reproached you fell on me. In other words, Christ didn't come and just do whatever he wants. In fact, the reproaches actually were hurled at God the Father. But Jesus Christ is the one that was the object of those reproaches. They couldn't hurl them at God the Father very well. He wasn't there for them to see. So they took it out on the person that was visible, God the Son. And the reproaches that were directed at the Father, he received the brunt of it. It's 25 and 26. Actually, it does go all the way to the end of verse 27. Yeah, 27 is included in that. The only wise God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is glory into the ages. Amen. And see, they see the amen, and this is a legitimate amen. Every book of the New Testament has an amen at the end. And most of them are contested amens. They're contested in the fact that they don't have good manuscript support. Somebody added them along the line because they figured, well, every letter should be ended with an amen. You go through and look, and I don't know how many of you remember this, but a number of years ago we did a study on the amens in the Bible, in the New Testament. And every amen is always after a statement about God. And sometimes they're amens and they're in the middle of a book. Because they weren't intended to end a prayer or sign off like we do. They were intended to say, you know what I just said about God? It's true. And what do you say? To the only wise God through Jesus Christ is glory into the ages. That's true. It's true. There is glory to him, and he is the only wise God. So, when we're talking about getting along, coming back to this here as we're closing this off, getting along, it's easy for us to come to this and say, well, the matter of getting along is just that if you're a mature believer, you just got to put up with the fact that the immature believers have problems and you bear their weaknesses and you give up certain things or curtail or whatever for a time, those things for the sake of those people. But it's bigger than that. And by looking at the end of chapter 16, if you're going to do something that's actually going to be beneficial to build him up in verse 2, it's going to go back to those verses that are left out between chapter 14 and 15. They need to learn who Jesus Christ is for them now. They need to learn how to mature in Christ. They need to learn how to stand up under adversity. They need someone to teach them Christian living. And when they learn to teach, when you teach them Christian living, when you teach them about who they are in Christ and how to relate to that, how God does that, they have the ability to start maturing. And when they start maturing, guess what? Issues become non-issues. But see, we don't usually do that. We come along and go, oh, we're under grace. So those things aren't issues. Well, they are for the person that hasn't grown yet. They are still issues for that guy. He's still got problems with them. And every one of us in here knows enough about who we are as a believer in Christ that we ought to be able to share or teach another believer some of these things to help those believers who are struggling to begin to mature. And as we said, over time, the issues will become non-issues. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that in the healthy body of Christ, there are always going to be some believers that are immature, some that are maturing, because we trust bringing other believers, new believers into the assembly. And you're going to have believers that need to grow them. And it's always then going to give us the opportunity to be with them, dealing with their issues, helping them, teaching them about who they are as believers in Christ, so that they might grow up, that they might mature, that they might understand who your Son Jesus Christ is for them right now. And we're thankful that we get to be a little part of what you're trying to do down here, what you are doing. And we thank you for it. Amen. You may have any questions here at the end. Okay.
Oh, really?
I'm sitting here.
You look flushed.
Upstairs? Oh, yeah.